Okay, I'd like to speak today on the very important subject of the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, next week we'll think more about the work of the Holy Spirit, but today I'd like to think about his person, who he is specifically, and what the scripture has to say. So we'll begin with reading from John's Gospel and chapter 14, John chapter 14. And I'd like to read from verse 15, John 14, verse 15. I'm going to read down to verse 18. So it says this, it says, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And then again, in the same chapter 14, verse 25 and 26, he says, "These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." And the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." And so the Lord Jesus, as he prepares his disciples in that upper room for his departure, he tells them that he's going to send another just like him, to abide with them forever. And so it's this person that we'd like to think about, the person of the Holy Spirit this morning. And again, I believe that it has been a great neglected subject. And in fact, he has been a very neglected person in recent church history. But throughout church history, there's been times where the Spirit of God has pretty much been either denied or completely ignored. In the early days, back in 325 AD, there was a very eloquent preacher by the name of Arius, who founded a movement named after him called Arianism. And he basically denied the very existence of the Spirit of God as a person. He was a very much a Unitarian, so to speak. He didn't believe in the triunity of God. And at the Council of Nicaea in 325, there was a debate between him and another man, Athanasius, concerning the triunity of God. And those that believed the teachings of Arius ultimately lost, even though he was more eloquent than Athanasius. But the reason that he actually lost was that as the various church leaders gathered to debate this issue, there was an African brother who jumped into the midst of the fray when it looked as though Arius was going to carry the day. And this African brother, he had a leopard skin, wearing a leopard skin, covering up his back. And he took the leopard skin off and he showed people his back. And the back was filled with scars from the beasts that he had been thrown to in the Roman kind of amphitheater, been thrown to the beasts. And he said that if Jesus was not God and the Spirit was not God, that all this was not necessary. And as a result of this very dramatic illustration of a man who had basically been willing to lay his life on the line because he believed in God in three persons, it swayed the whole discussion, and Athanasius won the day. But the followers of Arius didn't go away. They still come around your neighborhood, usually on a Saturday morning, selling a magazine called the Watchtower Magazine. And the Jehovah's False Witnesses are the modern day kind of heirs of Arius. But then more recently, I suppose in the 1600s, 1539 to 1604, there was a man called Faustus Socinius. And he also taught that the Holy Spirit was just merely the outflowing of the eternal God. He wasn't a person. He wasn't divine in any way. And again, he became the founder of what we call Unitarianism. But it was amazing the influence of Socinianism over Protestant Europe. And as late as the 1800s, I just finished reading a biography of a man called Robert Haldane, who was serving the Lord in Geneva. And the biggest opposition to the gospel that he was preaching was coming from Protestants who were followers of Socinius, Unitarian. Even in the 1859 revival in Northern Ireland, most of the ministers in the Presbyterian Church had become Socinian. They had denied the triunity of God. And so there's been times in the history of the church where the Holy Spirit has been neglected just because his existence has been basically denied. But in our case, I would suggest to you that the Holy Spirit is the neglected person of the Godhead for two reasons in the day we find ourselves in. Firstly, due to his particular mission. If we think of the Godhead, we think of the Father in terms of being the architect of the plan of salvation. He's linked with purpose and will. God so loved the world. So he's the one that came up with this great divine plan, if you like, the plan of redemption. And then the accomplishment of that plan, the architect's the Father, the accomplishing of that plan was the Son, who came and set his face as a flint to go towards Calvary and accomplish the atoning work, the fulfillment, if you like, of that divine will. And then we come to the person of the Holy Spirit, and he's the, if you like, the applicator, application of that will of the Father revealed in the Son, and he comes and deals with the individual and points them to the finished work of the Lord Jesus. So all three persons involved in our redemption, but the Spirit of God, his role, if you like, is less, what many would believe, less prominent. And so again, as we look at John 16, for instance, John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 13, it says, John 16, 13, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Then it says this, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. He will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. And so in a very real sense, because he doesn't speak of himself, but actually his seems like his mission is to focus our attention on the Son, the Lord Jesus, to glorify him. And so perhaps because of his particular mission, he is less prominent and perhaps easier for us to ignore. Although I would say this, that even though the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself, if we carefully read our New Testaments, we find he does speak for himself. And he's very involved in directing the movements of the early church and very, very active in directing the movements of the early church. So let's just look at some examples in the Acts of the Apostles just to see him speaking not of himself, but speaking for himself and taking a very lead role in directing the early church. Acts 10, verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, remember he'd had that vision of the net coming down with the animals inside of it, and it says, well, he thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And so he was the one who sent the men from Cornelius' household, and he is also the one who is now speaking to Peter and saying to him, go with these men. So very, very active. Acts 13, very clearly speaking. Acts 13, verse 2. This is the church in Antioch. And it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Verse 4, so they've been sent forth by the Holy Ghost. Acts 15, verse 28. Again, thinking of this blessed person and his speaking for himself and certainly directing the work concerning the early church. It says, as they were debating, what shall we do with these Gentiles that have got saved? Do they have to come under Mosaic law? Do they have to be circumcised? What are we supposed to do with them? And as the church met to debate that issue, who is the one that gives direction? Verse 28 of Acts 15, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So clearly the Spirit of God is the one who is directing them as they contemplate this matter. And then if you turn with me, please, to Revelation 3, we'll hear a refrain to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And this refrain, it's repeated several times to each church, but we'll just pick one just to highlight this. And that's Revelation 3, verse 22. It says this, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so, although the Spirit of God does not speak of himself, he does speak for himself, and he's actively involved in the life of the church, and he's asking the question. In fact, the Lord Jesus is the one who's speaking, but he says, he that's got an ear, let him hear what the Spirit's saying to the churches. And again, I hope that we've got ears to hear what the Spirit of God would say to us as a result of this study of this neglected person of the Godhead. And so as we consider this person, I want to, again, just to suggest to you, because some have denied that he's a person, that he's just an active force, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, but I want us to show from Scripture that he is both a real person, and secondly, that he is a divine person. Okay, so I want to establish from Scripture the personality of the Holy Spirit and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So I want to begin with that thought of him being a real person. And so I suppose it's good to ask the question, what is a person? And we would say that a person has certain characteristics that mark them, that contribute personhood. We would say that a person has intellect. A person has definite intellect. A person shows emotion. He has emotions. And then a person has a definite will. Three characteristics that would speak to us of a real person. I've got a pen here that I like to keep by my side, and it has no will of its own. It does whatever I want it to do, right? It doesn't have a will, doesn't have any intellect. It only does what I cause it to do, and it has very zero amount of personality, right? It is not a person. It's a pen. But a person has intellect, emotion, and will. So in Scripture, could we find that in terms of the Holy Spirit? Does he have intellect? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians. And again, everything we believe has to be established from Scripture. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone is the basis of our faith and practice. And so we must look at the Word of God. We must see what does the Word of God have to say on these matters. And so concerning the intellect of the Spirit of God, we read in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 2, it says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And then it says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And so it's dealing with the topic of finding out God. How do we find out God? And that's a challenge, right? We feel like God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed himself to us in Scripture. And as he's revealed himself to us, there's aspects of God that it's hard to wrap our tiny minds around. Like, how can God be everywhere present at the same time? you and I know we're limited by time and space, right? We can only be in one place at one time. But God is everywhere present. And so it's hard for our minds to grasp these things. But what it's telling us is this. In fact, man, he seeks to understand God. He's really wading in the shallows. One person said this, and I think said it very beautifully, that if God was small enough to be understood, he wouldn't be big enough to be worshipped. And there's a sense in which as we try and understand God, there's a limit to our ability to grasp these things. Even the topic of the triunity of God, one God eternally existing in three persons, we're kind of grappling with that this morning. But it's hard for our tiny minds to get around it. But the Spirit of God has no difficulty in understanding the deep things of God, which would tell us that he has an incredible intellect as a person. Again, we just read these verses again. God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. So he's the revealer of truth through the word of God, of what God is like. The Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. The very next verse, what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man. We don't really fully get it all, but the Spirit of God, he has sufficient intellect. That's because he is God, but that's another topic. We're going to get to that in a moment. But all we're establishing right now is that the Spirit of God has a massive intellect, and therefore he's a person because he does have intellect. He also has emotion. And I'd like you to look at the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4 verse 30, where we're told this, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so it's telling us that it's possible for you and I, as human beings, to actually grieve a person of the Godhead, the Spirit of God, to actually affect him emotionally, because emotion, grief is an emotion, and he can be grieved, and we can be the ones who do the grieving of the Spirit of God, cause him grief. I wonder how many times, maybe even this week, we've caused the Spirit of God, this blessed person, to feel grief at our conduct. And so he has emotion, he has intellect. And then one more thing, 1 Corinthians, again, please, and chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. And we want to establish that that blessed person also has a very definite will. And so he expresses his will in this way, in terms of the giving of spiritual gifts. And he says, all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally or individually as he will. And so when it comes to the spiritual gifts that you have as a believer, and if you're a genuine believer, you have spiritual gifts, you're gifted. Well, you had no say in the matter concerning what gifts were given to you. They were given by the sovereign will of the Holy Spirit. And I think we've already seen that when we looked at those verses in Acts where the Spirit was speaking. He was expressing his will. He's telling his will to Peter, go with these men. He directed these men, showing his will to them. Go to the house of one Simon a tanner where you'll find Peter. And so we find this person has intellect, he has emotion, he has will. Also, I don't know if you paid attention, but as I was reading the scriptures from John's Gospel concerning this one who was to come, it's interesting how the personal pronoun, the personal masculine pronoun, he, was used over and over again concerning the Holy Spirit. Let me read again from verse 16 of John 14. It says, I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So again, we have this idea of a definite person who is the personal pronouns are used to speak of him. Even though the word spirit is a neuter word, neither male nor female, and yet the use of personal pronouns, in fact, the Lord, was when he says, I'm going to send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. The word another in the Greek, there's two different words for another. There's another of a different kind, and there's another of a same kind. And what the Lord is saying is, I'm going to send you another comforter just like me, that he may abide with you forever. So again, he is definitely a person. And he does things that a person does. He speaks. He bears testimony. John 15:26 again would tell us, the Comforter, when he has come, I'll send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. So he gives testimony. He comforts, he draws alongside and comforts. He can be lied to. That's going to be a very significant point, but I can't lie to this pen, because it has to have personality. So I can say to this pen, look, I'm 6'6" and skinny, and the pen, well, it didn't know whether I'm telling the truth or not. But you can only lie to a person. And in Acts chapter 5, you have the very clear testimony of lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep that part of the price of the land? And so it's possible to lie to him, because he's a person. We've already said he can be grieved. He can be insulted. Some people had done despite to the Spirit of grace in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29. So there are many, many things that would indicate to us without question that when we think of the Holy Spirit, he is a real person. But he's not just a real person. He is also a divine person. I want to now just think about his deity. So if we started with this premise of, well, what makes a person a person? And we said, well, a person has intellect, emotion, and will. But what makes a person divine? What determines that a person is deity? Well, deity has certain attributes that others do not have. They're unique to deity. And so I want to just run through some of them, and then we'll see whether the Holy Spirit actually has these attributes describing him in the Word of God. So, for instance, somebody who's divine, we've already mentioned it, has the attribute of omnipresence, can be everywhere present, is everywhere present at the same time. And then omniscience, somebody who knows all things. Eternality, never had a beginning, never had an ending. Omnipotence, all power. And then another aspect of deity that is unique to him is absolute holiness. Now, we're told to be holy, but I think we all know that we're not holy absolutely. There's times when we act in ways that are definitely not holy, but he, by very nature of his being, is holy. And so let's think about these various attributes of God and see how they relate to the person of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, very famous psalm of David. And a wonderful psalm, but it does reveal to us the truth of the omnipresence of the Spirit of God. And so David says in verse 7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about thee, about me. So we could go on and read more in that psalm, but I just want you to say, where can I flee from thy spirit? The Spirit of God is everywhere present, and he's working. We're going to see later on, he's in every believer. Wherever there are Christians in the world, the Spirit of God is in each one of them. He's working throughout the world, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So he's everywhere doing that. He's acting on people on different continents today, right now, around the globe. He is everywhere present. He's also omniscient. He knows everything God knows. Remember, we saw that in 1 Corinthians 2. We won't take time to read that again. But he searches the deep things of God. He knows everything God knows. So therefore, he's omniscient. There's nothing he does not know. And he knows what's going on in our minds and our hearts. That's how easily he's grieved, because he knows what's going on. And so he is somebody who is omniscient or all-knowing. And then let's look at the eternality of the Spirit. And for that, we want to look at the book of Hebrews and chapter 9. And this is a very fascinating verse that I almost like to stop and ponder and spend more time on, but we really don't have that time this morning. But it says in verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, again, if you wanted a verse that speaks to us of the triunity of God, you have it right there. You have the blood of Christ, the eternal Son of God, taking on humanity to die on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of our sin. And so you've got the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit. So as Christ is giving himself, he is doing it somehow in the energy and power of the Holy Spirit, through the eternal Spirit, presents himself, offers himself without spot to God. That's to God the Father. So all three persons in that marvelous verse, all three persons involved in a sense in our redemption. The offering is being made to God. It's being made by the Son, but the Son seemingly is doing this in the energy of the divine Spirit. And so again, we have very clearly the eternality through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit of God is eternal. And then omnipotence. And again, if we think of one particular aspect of deity that is connected with the Holy Spirit, we would have to acknowledge that power, all power, is connected to the Spirit of God. And so, for instance, if we would look at the book of Acts in chapter 1, as we think of divine power that is connected with his activity, well, that would be a good place to begin. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, it says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you. Why? Because he is all-powerful. And you now, you timid, fearful apostles locked in an upper room, are going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And you're not going to do it in your own strength, but you're going to do it in the power of this person of the Godhead, who is going to give you that power, his power, to do these things. Look at Luke's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel chapter 1, as we think again of power connected with the Spirit of God, divine power, omnipotent power. It says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The words, the power of God, the omnipotent power of God, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And so again we see the Spirit of God connected with power. And then we said holiness is an attribute connected with God. He is absolute holy, infinitely holy, and so is the Spirit of God. Fact is, we think of the attributes of deity, holy is a prefix used with the divine person more than any other prefix. And so God is definitely revealed as the one who is infinitely holy. And we mentioned 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is where at least one of many, many places. We call him the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit throughout the scriptures. But here's a very clear one. Verse 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7, and the whole context is to do with moral purity and the tragedy of sexual immorality. And it said, for God, verse 7, has not called us to uncleanness. Those of us redeemed by precious blood have not been called to live an unclean, dirty life. Actually, we've been saved out of a dirty life. And it says, he's not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He therefore that despiseth or despises this teaching, and remember the many of the believers in the early church were saved out of gross immorality that was connected even with the worship of their deities. And so he says, God has not called us to that. If you despise this teaching, he says, despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. And so the very person that lives in you as a child of God is the Holy Spirit. And so if you're acting in a way that is connected with immorality, you're bringing him into it. You're involving this blessed holy person with it. And you're showing you despise God because you're showing no respect for him and his holiness whatsoever. The Holy Spirit is God, not just because he has the attributes of God, but he's involved in the works that only God does. And so we might, for instance, mention creation. That is clearly an act of God. Man cannot create out of nothing, but God does. And he is the creator and sustainer of all. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is involved in creation as well. All things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that was made. But the Spirit of God is also associated in creation. And so Psalm 104, verse 30 says, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. That would tie in very beautifully, wouldn't it, with Genesis 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God moved on the face of the deep. Spirit of God active in creation. One of my favorite verses, Job 26. Job 26, a couple of verses in Job. Job is very fascinating as it comes to the matter of creation. Henry Morris, that great creation scientist, has a very excellent little commentary on Job called The Remarkable Record of Job, where he looks at the creation references in the book of Job. And Job 26, verse 13, it says this, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. Now again, when I just think about garnish, garnishing the heavens, I love that language there in the King James. And the idea is this, that many years ago, I used to work in the catering industry and cooking. And when we worked as a chef, the big thing about being a chef was presentation. You want your food to taste nice, but people eat with their eyes. And so you do lots of squiggly bits on the plate, and you'd put little bits of kind of greenery on, and the garnish was what really finished it off. And so God says through Job that by his Spirit, He garnished the heavens. And as you look up into the heavens, and he uses an example of one of the various systems that are up there in the heavens, the crooked serpent. He is the one that did all that, those finishing touches that made creation so magnificent to look at and to gaze at. Job 33, as we continue to think of him as directly involved in creation. Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. And so again, very direct creation of a human being, the Spirit of God is involved in that. Not only is the Spirit of God involved in the initial creation, he is also very key in the new creation. When God makes men new, or what we call the new birth, being born again, the beginning of God's new creation, the original creation ruined by the fall, and now we think of the new creation. And I'd like us to look at John's Gospel, chapter 3, very familiar words, John 3, the words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the first birth. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, the second birth. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And so the Spirit of God, the one that brings about the new creation, makes us new creatures. It's his work. And so he is directly involved in things that only God can do. We've already seen how the members of the Godhead are linked together. We saw that in Hebrews 9, verse 14. But I want to just to see, again, other scriptures, both Old and New Testament, where the persons of the Godhead are linked together. The Great Commission in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, Matthew 28, where we see the three persons. One God, three distinct persons linked together. And this verse brings it out very clearly. Verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, notice this singular, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And so baptism is an acknowledgement, an admission of one God ever present, existing in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The great closing doxology at the end of 2 Corinthians, again, where we have these three blessed persons mentioned together. Verse 14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how we thank him for his amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. We love that theme, don't we? The love of God is greater far, and so on and so forth. And then the communion, the fellowship of the Holy Ghost, be with you all. Amen. And the amazing thing is, the day that you and I got saved, we were called into fellowship with divine persons. John would say our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And here, the Apostle Paul would say, our communion is also with the Holy Ghost. We're in communion, fellowship, called into fellowship with divine persons. And so all three persons linked together. I mentioned Old Testament verses, but let me just mention a couple of places in the Old Testament where the three persons are mentioned together. 2 Samuel. And chapter 23, 2 Samuel 23 and verses 2 and 3. He says, the Spirit of the Lord, David is speaking here, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me. David believed in inspiration. So that when he spoke, he says, it wasn't just me speaking, but the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. The Spirit of God spoke by me. And his word was in my tongue. And then it says this, the God of Israel said. Okay, so that's God the Father, the God of Israel said. And then the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Well, who is the Rock of Israel? Well, that's easy to answer, isn't it? New Testament is the best commentary on the Old Testament. And when we read the word rock in Scripture, over and over again, it speaks of a divine person. But the New Testament clarifies who it was specifically. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4, did all drink of that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so, three persons. Now, again, in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 63, prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 63, again, we will observe three blessed persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mentioned together in one scripture or in a short couple of verses that are connected together very clearly. Verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior. In their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them. He bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. And so we've got the Lord, Jehovah, according to the Lord, or Jehovah, has bestowed upon us. We've got the angel of his presence, who is none other than God's eternal Son. And then you've got the Holy Spirit. They rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. So again, we're just saying that this person is a real person and he is a divine person. Now, I want to kind of try and finish on a very practical note this morning, because we want to learn something about this person that is greatly neglected, sadly, and we need to, as a way, correct that. And so look at 1 Corinthians. And I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to begin with. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 says, know ye not that ye, now that's plural. In the King James, when you see the word ye, it's speaking of plurality, ye, speaking of the church at Corinth. He says, know ye not that ye, collectively, are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So, collectively, the local assembly is the temple. It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, who lives in temples? Well, God lives in temples, right? A temple is, even the false gods of the idols, they would have temples because they recognize that a temple is a place for a deity. And so ye, the assembly locally, Corinth, and your assembly collectively, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And of course, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, let's look further on in chapter 6, verse 19, where it's much more individual. rather than collective. What know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. What is that telling us? It's simply telling us this, that this person who we've been talking about, who's a real person, and he's also a divine person, if you're a believer today, he lives in you. You have living within you an indwelling heavenly guest. Now again, we've had a lot of guests in our home, and I've traveled extensively over the years, and I've been the guest in people's homes. And imagine having somebody who's a guest in your home, and you ignore that person completely. It's almost like you pretend he's not there, that he doesn't exist. I think that would be very difficult for the guest. Or you deliberately do things that grieve the guest and offend the guest. Maybe the guest doesn't like watching filth on television. But you go ahead knowing that, and you've got TV in every room, and you put filth on, and wherever your guest is in your house, he has no option but to view that filth because it's everywhere. You'd say, wow, that's very rude to treat your guest like that. Now, let me tell you something. For the most part, the believers in today's Christian church have neglected the Spirit of God. And I think part of the reason is we've overreacted against the charismatic movement, which has maybe gone too far, and the pendulum has now swung to the other direction. And we are basically living our Christian lives ignoring this blessed person. And frequently, because we're ignoring him, because we're not sensitive to his presence in us, we're grieving him, we're quenching him, we're ignoring him. And that has to change. My prayer is that this morning, this message will give you a whole fresh new sensitivity to your indwelling heavenly guest. I'm going to just run through some things very quickly and then we'll close. And that is this: what the Holy Spirit brings to a meeting, to the people of God, that is so lacking when he is ignored and he's grieved. It says that he is the Spirit of life, the life-giving Spirit. And the scripture after scripture that would support that if he's not given his proper place, this life-giving Spirit, the result is spiritual death, just death, dullness. He's the life-giving Spirit. Let me just read a couple of references connected with that. 2 Corinthians again, and chapter 3 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, as we contemplate this life-giving Spirit, who has also made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. The Spirit of God is love. He is the only way that we can really love each other like we're supposed to love each other. Epistle to the Romans chapter 5 in verse 5 would tell us that the love of God, that divine love, not selfish love, self-centered human love, but divine love, it says, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. How? By the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And if we're ignoring or grieving or quenching this blessed person, then the love of God will dry up in our meeting. He's the Spirit of grace, Hebrews 10:29. Don't despise the Spirit of grace. He's the Spirit of truth. We read that in John 16, verse 13. He's the Spirit of liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where he's not, there's legalism. There's that killing legalistic spirit. And then Peter would say he's the spirit of glory. Closing reference, Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. He says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect in the flesh?" Our Christian life began in the spirit. Remember, we said that the new birth, the new creation, unless you're born of the spirit, you shall not see the kingdom of God. So how did we start? We started by the new birth and by the imputation of a new life and the spirit of God given to us, coming to live within us. And our Christian experience began in the spirit. Are you made perfect by the flesh? Foolishness to even think that, to entertain that. So next time, Lord willing, we want to look about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and particularly his ministry in the believer, empowering, leading, directing. We want to re-embrace this blessed person of the Godhead, and maybe we need to repent of our ignoring this blessed person for way too long. Maybe even giving lip service to his existence, but really not being sensitive to the indwelling heavenly guest. It's time to recognize you have a guest living in you. I hope you're paying attention to your holy indweller, who lives with you until the day of redemption. He's staying a long time. Don't make his stay a miserable experience. Don't constantly cause him grief, but be sensitive and be alive to your indwelling heavenly guest. May God help us in these things. Let's pray. Father, we just pray for a newfound sensitivity to the Spirit of God that would grip our hearts from this day forward. Forgive us for the neglect of this blessed person, for giving him, if you like, lip service, but really not allowing him to be the one who directs like he did the early church. Lord, again, change us, cause us to be super sensitive to our indwelling heavenly guest, and we'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.